Well, good morning. Apologize for a little bit of a late start this morning, but let's turn to the Lord in prayer and then turn to the Word. Father God, we thank you for the great blessing that the Pentateuch is, and in Genesis for the lives of the patriarchs that have taught us so much about faith. We read wonderful theological statements about faith in the New Testament, but here in the Old Testament, we've seen it lived out. We've seen failings, and we've seen trust, and overall we've seen your faithfulness to your people, which is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. We pray that you would bring us to a greater degree of faith in that trustworthiness of yours, and that we would find ourselves in the book of Genesis as your covenant people. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 37. Before we jump into the text, we're going to do something a little bit different, and we're going to step out and look at sort of the structure of the narrative where we're going. Up until now, this hasn't been particularly important because for the most part, the narrative has followed a pretty predictable structure. We saw Abraham's story arc begin, and we did have that oddity that the story of Isaac was so very brief. After all the wait for the covenant child, he gets one chapter and he mostly does what Abraham did. And then we move on to Jacob. Jacob's narrative moves pretty linearly. This narrative, Joseph's narrative, the final narrative section of the book of Genesis, does not move particularly linearly. As a matter of fact, modern scholars would point to particularly the insertion of chapter 38. We're going to start Joseph's story today. Joseph gets sold into slavery into Egypt. It's fairly familiar ground for many Christians. And you would expect chapter 38 says, well, and here's what's happened in Egypt, right? We're going in a direction. There's a point to this story. And yet Moses pulls us back and says, now I want to tell you about Judah. In an almost unrelated narrative, other than that Judah existed in the first narrative. It's a very sudden shift. We're going to take a look at why that happens. Modern scholarship will actually point to this as indication that, well, the book of the Pentateuch is actually just a bunch of different books that have just been sort of lightly stitched together, a bunch of different authors, and so you can't really expect them to have one meaning or one thing that they're doing. There's just going to be these alt tabs throughout where we switch seemingly at random because you're just moving from one author to another, and that other author has something different to say. The book that I've used predominantly in this course and that I've pointed to you all in the bibliography is Salehammer's The Meaning of the Pentateuch. And one of the things that I appreciate the most about his work is that he sees these same serious shifts. He's not saying that they don't exist, but he looks at them and says, if we just believe that this book has one author, what does that shift tell us? Does the shift tell us necessarily that we are dealing with more than one author? Or could we say that the author is trying to tell us something by changing the subject? We have this in modern literature, which, of course, when I say modern literature for most Americans, that means movies and television. Using the word literature, there might be a little bit of a stretch, but our modern way of telling narratives for most people is in visual form. And movies will sometimes bring you up to a climactic event, and the scene ends, and you go to something that looks completely unrelated. Actual written literature does this. Think of Steinbeck's entire chapter about the tortoise crossing the road at one of the key points, I think chapter 6 of... Thank you, The Grapes of Wrath. I was like, it's not Mice of Men. This is a familiar tactic that Moses is using. It doesn't necessitate that we're just dealing with schizophrenic authors who have this to say and then that to say, and there's no real continuity. I think Moses is being very intentional with the composition of this final narrative, and that's because there's some surprise that he wants to prepare us for that's going to come at the end of the narrative. So your first section in your notes lays out kind of how I see the structure of this section. I also want to put it in context. Remember, we're in the book of Genesis, which started in chapter 1. We're headed towards our concluding poem, which we talked about all the major sections, conclude with a poem. That's going to be chapter 49. And then most of them also have an epilogue following the poem. That's going to be chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. within the book of Genesis, we are just opening. We're going to see in verse 2 of chapter 37, the generations of Jacob. Remember that oftentimes we're going to have the generations opening a narrative and the poem closing a narrative. For the book of Genesis, we opened with the generations of heaven and earth in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. We're going to close with that ending poem in chapter 49. For this particular section, I don't see a concluding, well, there's sort of a concluding poem. It's very brief, but that's because this is a relatively brief section. There are large sections and small sections. We're dealing with the last small narrative section in the book of Genesis. And when we get to chapter 49, that concluding poem, this will be the first of the three major poems in the Pentateuch. That hopefully we'll get to look at all of them. We'll see. I don't know how long that will take. But so we're about to cap off the first major section of the Pentateuch and begin the next major section. So we have chapter 37, Joseph is sold into slavery. Chapter 38, we're going to shift our focus from Egypt back onto the Promised Land and hear about Judah's, and I had quotation marks around this to call out, but I seem to have dropped them accidentally, righteous descendants in chapter 38. And we'll read those two chapters today and work through them. As we get next week, we will cover chapters 39 through 41, where God blesses Egypt because of Joseph. That's a familiar narrative to us, right? Just like Laban was blessed by God because of Jacob's presence in his household, so Pharaoh will be blessed by God because of Joseph's presence in his household. And then, again, we're going to shift our perspective. It's going to get yanked back from Egypt and focus on Joseph's brothers. And we're going to have an extremely long piece of narrative. The longest chunk of this narrative is not dedicated to Joseph's wisdom or his time in prison, the way that God directed all things for Joseph's good and for the preservation of his people. But instead, we're going to get pulled back. Hey, let's talk about Joseph and his brothers again. And we're going to have, what is that, five whole chapters dedicated to the section dealing with Joseph's negotiation with his brothers. As they come to him for food, they don't know who they're talking to, and in time, he reveals himself to be their brother, and they get something like reconciliation. They make progress together, I guess a therapist might say. So to Moses, and then we're going to conclude the narrative with Joseph selling the land of Egypt into slavery. Notice chapter 37, Joseph is sold into slavery. Particularly the price of the sale is 20 shekels of silver, or I think, as I understand it, the Hebrew is just 20 silvers. Chapter 47, Joseph sells the land of Egypt into slavery to Pharaoh for silvers. Your ESV translation will use the word money, but the words are the same in the Hebrew. So there's some symmetry here. Joseph is sold into slavery. The land of Egypt is sold into slavery. Those sort of bookend the narrative. And in the middle, these hard shifts back to the brothers. So why the shifts? What is Moses trying to remind us of? Well, with this whole narrative, I'm sort of spoiling the ending here. I'm assuming that you all have some degree of familiarity with the Joseph narrative. With this whole narrative, we've been following who is the seed of the woman? What does this mean? Is it many or is it one? And which child is it going to come through? From Abraham's children, it came specifically and only through Isaac. From Isaac's children, it came specifically and only through Jacob. And now Jacob has 12 sons. Who's it going to be? Are they all the seed? Is it this collective thing that we've sort of been playing with the tension on? Or is there more to it? And Moses is going to give us a definitive answer to the question in chapter 49 of Genesis. Reading the Joseph narrative, it would be very reasonable to think, God doesn't choose the oldest always. He chooses the child of promise. We're seeing God showing favor on Jacob, Jacob acting wisely. Well, we're going to see some foolishness, but by and large, we're going to see a lot of, sorry, I'm saying Jacob, aren't I? We're going to see a lot of wisdom on Joseph's part. It would be reasonable to say, okay, we see who the covenant representative is. God has chosen Joseph. We get to chapter 49 and we're going to hear no. God hasn't chosen Joseph. God used Joseph divinely for the preservation of his people so that he could show covenant faithfulness to them for the preservation of the seed that he had promised. But the chosen one will not come through the line of Joseph. And so the reason we're getting pulled back to these brothers the whole time is because we're getting ready for this shift at the end as Jacob goes to bless his sons, and we expect to hear the birthright blessing going to Joseph. We know Jacob has no problem picking the younger rather than the older. We're going to get that switch. And Moses is preparing us along the way. And his preparation is interesting. If I were to prepare you along the way for that sort of a change, I would be telling you about how righteous God's chosen person was. That he, while all of his brothers acted evilly, he wasn't part of it. And he didn't put his hand to evil. Instead, these narratives are going to show us the brothers, at least early on, acting very despicably. And we're going to particularly focus on the sons of Leah, as we've already begun to do. We heard about Reuben's sin. Remember, Reuben was the eldest, and he lay with his father's concubine in chapter 35. We didn't focus a ton on that last week, but it's there in the narrative. The chapter before that, we heard about Levi and Simeon using circumcision to wage war against a town and mass murdering the people in the town. So Moses is really taking Leah's sons, which are the four eldest in the family, to task. He's going to great lengths to show us these are not righteous people, at least not at this point in the narrative. So it's an odd preparation. But I do think that we can find in that preparation and in that narrative structure throughout this last section, grace. We can find that God accomplishes not just good, but the chief good that he is working throughout all of history is accomplished through unspeakable evil. And then, therefore, we can have confidence that when we look around us and we see that same unspeakable evil playing out in the world around us, at times playing out even in our own hearts, God will accomplish his ends. He will be faithful to his people. So with that little bit of a discursus on the structure, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 37 of Genesis. Would someone mind reading the whole of that chapter for me? Thanks, Lee.
Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old and pasturing a flock with his brothers, he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. And he said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and a man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal had devoured him, and we will see that what will come of his dreams. But then Reuben heard it and rescued him out of the hand, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he may rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is this if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him, and Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, a boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to the father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it. And he said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph was without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus the father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard.
Thanks, Lee. All right, so we have our introduction here to Jacob's favorite son. In verse 2, he's out pasturing the flock, particularly with Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. Not Rachel's, so not Benjamin, who would have been younger than Joseph, and not Leah's, not the four older boys. And we see Joseph the tattletale. A story that is not unfamiliar to those of you who have been parents or to those of you who have been children, which hopefully covers the lot. Certainly not a character trait that we would desire in our children, that we would encourage in them, that we would use as an example. And that character trait is going to come to full blossom in these first few chapters first few paragraphs of chapter 37. The next paragraph, verses 5 through 11, remember that when Jacob was born, Rebekah was told that the older shall serve the younger. Two nations were in her womb. She's given this blessing, and it sort of seems as though she keeps it to herself. She doesn't seem, again, we can't draw too much from this, but we don't hear her sharing that information with Isaac. And then we see the household immediately divide into teams, team Esau and team Jacob. In this case, we have the same sort of thing happening. The younger is told that his brothers will serve him pretty clearly in a dream, but he lacks the wisdom of Rebekah. He lacks the wisdom to treasure this up and say, I wonder what God's doing with this. Why is this happening? No. He's going to take it to his brothers and say, guess what, guys? You who were disobedient to my father and pastured the sheep so terribly, and I made sure to let him know, I'm going to be the boss around here. You all are going to be bowing down to me. Not a wise thing to do with this vision from the Lord, not a graceful way. But it does open the question that I've already spoiled the answer to. Immediately we should think, oh, we're talking about birthright. We're talking about the seed of the woman. The brothers are bowing down to him. We can see God's choice. We saw God's choice in Rebekah hearing the words of the Lord, that the older shall serve the younger. She knew that the seed would come through the younger as a result of that. Now Joseph has a similar message from the Lord. We can see where the seed of the woman is going to come from. It's going to come from Joseph, setting up that narrative tension already in the story. Verse 12, I won't make too much of it, but after, we get more visions, obviously, 9 through 11, is even worse now. it's not just his brothers that are going to bow down to him, but his mom and dad are going to join in too. He's just over the top. What he's saying is true. We're going to see it all happen throughout the narrative. All of this will come to pass. And yet the way that he reacts to this information, it's ironic. His reaction to this both causes its fulfillment. This would never have happened if he hadn't been sold into slavery, sent to Egypt during a famine, been able to build up the wealth there, and then his family comes. That's how God fulfilled the vision that Joseph's getting. And yet it's clearly in the narrative, extreme foolishness on Joseph's part to boast in this way and to build up hatred among his brothers to the point where they're ready to kill him. And of course, Jacob doesn't help. I've lost where it is in the narrative. If we've come to it already, I apologize. But of course, Jacob blesses Joseph with a special coat, unlike that which he's given to any of his brothers, the second youngest child. Remember that this favoritism, what Joseph is doing, likely is very much mirroring what his father has done in his lifetime. Remember whose camp was at the back as they came to meet Esau, the safest place. It was Rachel's camp. Which wife did he love and which wife did he effectively hate and refuse to fulfill his marriage vows to? He loved Rachel. He hated Leah. And so this favoritism, this isn't something that Joseph came up with on his own. He's not just a flawed character, but he's a flawed character in a long line of them. He's living out that same division that he saw lived out in his father's life. And at least at this point, no one's learned the lesson until maybe they're extremely old and more or less inactive in the narrative. No one looks back and says, you know what? This has gone really badly for all of us. All the way from the time that Abraham fathered Ishmael, we've had these two households and favoritism and battle and scheming and wrestling with one another. Maybe not. Let's try something different. Joseph hasn't looked back and learned that. And so the brothers are raising the sheep near Shechem. We heard of all the evil that happened the last time that we were at Shechem. There does seem to be some symmetry here, some setup of you should expect that what happens next is pretty terrible. We're back to Shechem. We're going to do another chapter 34. It was a deeply unpleasant chapter, and now we get the sequel. We do have Reuben beginning to act a little bit differently than we've seen so far. The only action we've had attributed to Reuben thus far has been to sleep with his father's concubine. And now as Joseph is cornered, Reuben speaks up like the firstborn a little bit, sort of. Give him credit. He tries. We have this word that Reuben rescues or delivers Joseph. And this is not the first time we've run into the word. I failed to call it out the first couple of occurrences, but it's going to be a continuing theme throughout the remainder of the Pentateuch, deliverance. Particularly in chapter 31, the Lord delivers Laban's wealth to Jacob. And that's the same Hebrew word there. In chapter 32, Jacob prays and asks the Lord for deliverance from the hand of his brother Esau, for he fears him. And looking forward, in Exodus 1 through 15, the Israelites are crying out for deliverance from the Egyptians. So we have the continuation, and in this micro-narrative, this little paragraph here, we see Reuben as deliverer. Finally, something positive about this firstborn of Jacob. And yet, if we read his words, we can't think too strongly positively about him. I should have written down the verse reference. I apologize. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." This is not the godly man out front saying, "Brothers, we're all the same flesh and blood. Like, let's get along. Let's try to make peace. This is an evil thing that you're planning to do." While he's prideful and boastful and irritating, that doesn't mean that we can take revenge on him. That's not quite where Reuben's at. So we got to give him credit for speaking up. But his words don't exactly exonerate him. He's angry alongside his brothers, and looking for revenge as well. But God's restraining grace has taken root in Reuben's heart. He's holding them back from an ultimate evil. Now, ironically, Reuben is delivering Joseph. And of course, at this point in the narrative, he has no idea that in delivering Joseph from the hand of his brothers, he's delivering himself. Without Joseph, Reuben's a dead man. Along with all of his brothers and his mother and his father, the whole covenant people are done. He has no idea what God's going to work. And so we have this fun sort of symmetry, Reuben delivering Joseph. And then in chapter 47, we'll see Joseph delivering Reuben. Andrew, did you have a comment?
Yeah, well, just the end of verse 22, it seems like he does want to save his life. It says that he might rescue him out of their hands, restore him to his father.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I'm pretty favorable to Reuben here. It's not like I think you're right. He's not going above and beyond.
Yeah.
But there's
you there. Might look at it as this is as much good as he can accomplish. Like flat out saying, "Hey, let's be kind to him and just leave him alone. His brothers aren't going to take that." Maybe this was something he felt like he could accomplish and scheme. Certainly a theme that we've seen so far.
Yeah, he might get killed himself if he said, "Let's not kill him."
That's true.
Let's not do anything to him.
And he had to find nine brothers.
Yeah, that would have been a difficult
thing. Yeah.
It's just interesting. And your comment about how the Lord uses Reuben to work out his own deliverance in a way.
Yeah. Amazing. Other comments before we move forward? All right. So I was stricken by the phrasing in verse 25, they sat down to eat. Yeah. This is casual, everyday business for these guys. You know, they've kidnapped and nearly murdered their brother. They plan to steal his blessing, and this is just before breakfast. They're just getting started for their day. It's rather ordinary for them. And yet that's what our heart does with evil. That's how we get comfortable with great evil, is we make it a part of our routine. Make it an everyday thing that's ordinary. There were several officers within the Third Reich who were interviewed before execution in Nuremberg. And they were interviewed by people who had known them early in the 30s, late in the 20s. And who said, these were honorable men. These were good guys I went to church with. And so they interviewed them and effectively asked, what happened? where did this come from? How did you get from where we were to where you are now? And one of the most insightful answers was vocabulary. We came up with an anesthetic vocabulary that allowed us to speak of these things casually, without saying things like mass murder and execution, with clean words like solution. I think we see just a hint of that here, that the way that this unspeakable evil can be perpetrated, the way that they can wrap their hearts around this and go on and turn back to their father, who they know will be devastated by this, it's through making it casual, making it easy. It's just an everyday thing. Don't have to worry about it too much. I think there's some caution there for us in how we speak about the events of our own day, but We'll stick to the text. So now Judah speaks up in Joseph's defense. And Judah, while you know, I think Andrew has a good point that Reuben seems to have a plan to come back, and Reuben, you've got a lot to like about what he's doing here. Judah, less so. What profit is it, brothers? He's our own flesh. He's not worried about the fact that fratricide is wrong before the eyes of God. He's worried about benefit. Like, what do we get out of it? Maybe we can turn this into an even more beneficial situation. Dead Joseph is pretty good, but dead Joseph plus, or Joseph out of the picture plus money in our pockets, even better, right? So again, Moses is particularly, and especially in this paragraph, we're going to be setting Judah up. We're going to really take him to task. He's not acting righteously. This is effectively evil scheming that he's masquerading as temperance. He's going to be the rational one. Hey, let's everybody calm down. Let's just sell him into permanent slavery in a faraway land outside of God's blessing and take the blessing for ourselves. Just that, not murder. That was a step too far. Let's see. So now we turn back to Reuben in verse 29. And we do see that he seems to be distraught at Jacob's absence from the pit. We don't read him leaving the frame, interestingly, but apparently he did. At some point, he was unaware of what his brothers had done in selling Joseph, I'll get it right eventually, to the Ishmaelites. So we hear some good things. Is this godly sorrow or fear of reprisal from his father? We don't really get a great insight into his heart. He's not a major actor through the rest of the narrative. So difficult to say. Certainly with what we've seen from his family, we've seen a fair share of both. There have been moments of godly repentance, and there have been moments of deeply self-interested repentance. And so it's difficult to say precisely. But maybe God is working on Reuben. We'll read much, much later, all the way in 1 Chronicles 5, we're going to read that Reuben has disqualified himself from the birthright by sleeping with his father's concubine. If that wasn't abundantly clear, he's out of the running. And yet, God isn't done with him. God's still working on him. He's not outside of God's people. And so we turn to this pivotal phrase in verse 32. Please identify. This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. It's coming from the mouth of the brothers, but in context, the brother that we're hearing about is going to be either Reuben or Judah. And very shortly, we're going to see this phrase come to a whole different meaning in Judah's life. But certainly he was a part of it. And then we see, of course, Jacob with his favoritism. We're hearing the beginning of some very painful things for his brother. I shall go down to Sheol grieving. If this had been Simeon, maybe he wouldn't have been so bothered. And each of the young men, has got to know this at this point. They know that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of them. And that's going to sow discord among them and extreme pain, no doubt. And we're going to hear worse statements from Jacob as we go along, to the point where he's almost saying, "My son, my only son." And the other 11 are standing around going, "Dad, like, what do you mean your only son?" Yeah. Certainly, we can see where Joseph got his pride. All right, we're going to turn to chapter 38. Before we do, are there more comments on 37? Yeah, Mark.
Well, when Joseph had his dreams, I don't see him as actually bragging about them. I mean, I don't see that in text. I think he doesn't know what they mean, so he asks his brothers and father what they mean. He doesn't seem to get the gift of interpretation after he sold into slavery. So I don't.
Okay, so that Joseph is unaware of the significance of his dreams as he shares them, and only as he hears his brothers say, "What are we going to bow down to you?" kind of clicks.
Yeah. I mean, I just don't see any malice in the text here. Also, in verse verse 35, Jacob says, I shall go down to the grave to Sheol, to my son. What does that show? He believes in survival after death. As this is not some new doctrine that's come up with, they all believe that there's something, they're in the afterlife, they'll be together. So this is very early in Genesis.
Yeah.
They know that their souls go on.
Yeah. On that point, when Jesus is asked about the resurrection by the Sadducees, it is noteworthy that where he turns back to prove the resurrection is, in fact, a Genesis. Who is God? He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead? No, he is the God of the living. And takes that phrase just as a very brief discursus. I don't know that I'd be comfortable making that exegetical conclusion from that text. The way that Jesus uses scripture is really challenging to look through, but he's the author, he's authoritative on the subject, and he says that that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, means that there is a resurrection because God is the God of the living. Really fascinating how much he reads out of Genesis. Yeah, Joe.
Well, Joseph is not only a dreamer, he's also an interpreter of dreams, so I take it as being a little bit, maybe possibly snarky, and that the math teacher, you know, giving the problem to the students where he knows how to solve the problem, but is looking at the students. I still take Joseph as being possibly trying to get his brother's goat.
Yeah, well, I mean, certainly the tattling on the brothers in their shepherding as the start. Or perhaps we could say in the first dream, the second he was unaware of what would happen. The second dream, it's like, you open your eyes. You saw what happened last time. They hated you more for your dreams than for your words. Now you're doubling down. But one way or the other, we're going to see Joseph and dreaming and dream interpretation continue throughout the narrative, and we're going to see Joseph grow in wisdom substantially. While we can debate what wisdom we see in this chapter on his part, come to chapters 39 through 41, and we're going to see serious wisdom on his part. Though the word wisdom is not used directly in the narrative of him, it's clearly what's being laid out as Joseph works in Egypt for the good of his captors. Other comments on 37? Yeah.
I have just one question, something I was thinking of. Moses makes a point of saying the pit was empty, there was no water in it. Now, he doesn't usually throw in things that are meaningless, and I'm wondering, did the fact there was no water in it mean that that Joseph would not drown, or did it mean that Joseph would die of thirst? So I'm wondering if when Judah says, what profit is it if we kill our brother, they didn't kill him. But maybe that's an implication. They were going to let him just
right.
Die in the pit.
The way I've always read it, which is not a carefully considered reading, it's just, I guess, unconsidered. What it seemed like to me at a first pass was that he would not drown in the pit.
So we won't kill him right away by drowning him.
Yeah, but possibly, you know, death by exposure or dehydration was what the brothers had in mind. It's sort of a cleaner hand way to die. Yeah, Stephen.
Apparently, by saying the pit was dry, it also means that it was full of vipers and scorpions.
Oh, good. Makes sense.
So maybe not by drowning, but maybe by worse.
Yeah, I would be fascinated to hear if the Israel trip has any opportunity to see dry pits around. Maybe take a picture for us. Austin, did you have something to add there?
Yeah. So on the verse 22, the end kind of shows an intent for Reuben, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So he still, it's not put him in a different way of death, but still wants to take him back.
Yeah, this disqualified man who is seriously disqualified, yet has shown some wisdom, some grace. All right, let's turn to chapter 38. I'm going to go ahead and do the reading because it's an awkward chapter. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, from his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge can I give you? Shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim in the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I haven't found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So we start our chapter with Judah's appetite. He's associating very closely with the Canaanites of the land, which generally speaking has not been an occasion for blessing of God's people in the narrative. And he sees a woman that he desires. He takes her and goes into her. This is somewhat crude language. We're not hearing about Judah making an educated decision. We're not hearing about a marriage proposal. We don't ever hear that Judah married this woman. We don't know that he didn't for sure. The narrative certainly leaves out things that we might ask of it. But the emphasis in this passage is on Judah's brashness and on his appetite. He is unthinking. He sees what he wants. He goes and takes what he wants. And so it is no surprise that as his sons grow up, they are wicked. They are evil. They're like their dad. And they are evil to the point that the Lord puts the eldest Ur to death. And here we have this really interesting, you might call it an anachronism in the text. Judah tells his second son to fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law. Of course, this is something that we've not heard of thus far in the narrative. It hasn't come up. It might ring a bell if you're familiar with the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 25 lays out the duties of a brother-in-law in the case of a deceased brother. A woman's fortune in that day seems to have been very much tied up with offspring. If she did not have sons to provide for her in her old age, then she would be bereft. She would have no one to care for her. And so a brother-in-law was to give offspring to his brother who had passed away so that the woman would have offspring, so that she would be cared for and provided for in her widowhood. But of course, this doesn't come up in Scripture explicitly until Deuteronomy chapter 25. We can fairly reason that Judah was incapable of reading Deuteronomy chapter 25 at this point in history. And so we get a glimpse into the Lord's moral expectations of his people. We've not heard laws, by and large, thus far in the passage. We have, you might call it a law or a covenant of circumcision. We have a prohibition against murder. We had some prohibitions against eating animals that have been lifted. Now we have a prohibition against eating blood. And I didn't take an exhaustive measure, but I think that might be it as far as laws that we have heard for God's people. And yet, Judah was expected to know and did know this law. It's possible that the legal material in the Pentateuch had prior editions, that it existed in written form among God's people before the time that Moses composed it into the Pentateuch that we have today. I don't think that that compromises in any way the authority or definitiveness of the Pentateuch that we have. Scripture throughout will refer to many books that we don't seem to have copies of anymore. In the New Testament, Paul quotes pagan authors. Were the pagan authors inspired by God? No, of course not. Paul was, though. And in the way that he used them, he was correct. And so, here in the Pentateuch, it could be that there were old sources, prior revelation. It could just be a spoken expectation between God and his people that we just don't have a window into. However, I do think it gives us a general rule that we can use as we're reading through the patriarchs. We should more or less expect them to obey God's law. That even though they don't have the law that we have today, they must have something else. The rule by which we judge them as we read the narrative is the rule of the Pentateuch. We've seen that with themes of uncleanness so far in the narrative. We haven't heard God tell his people anything about uncleanness, and yet, particularly with reference to Laban's idols, we read about uncleanness. We haven't read that idolatry is forbidden yet. There hasn't been any comment on that up until now in the narrative. And yet, when our patriarchs are interacting with idols, we should see that in a negative light. The moral expectations we have of them should be informed by the law, even though the giving of the law comes later. There was some expectation that the Lord had of his people. And it would seem that Moses himself, as he's writing this, expects Judah to have known the law. That's the reasonable expectation. We can't extrapolate too much out of this, but it's a very interesting window into the way that Moses and the Lord thought about the fact that the law didn't come until later and what God's people were supposed to do. All right. And verse 21, we read that the reason that Judah was okay going into this woman is he believed she was a cult prostitute. That sheds a little bit more light on the nature of this sin. This is not just sexual immorality. It's some sort of practice of idolatry. He's participating in the pagan practices of probably the Adullamites that he was with, it seems. And this was no secret. When Tamar heard that he was shearing sheep, this was not an opportunistic, like, well, we'll go by the roadside and see what happens, traveling men wander. She knew what he was going to do. He was going to participate in some sort of ritual, pagan activity that involved sex. And so she knew how to take advantage of that. And she knew how to provide for herself what Judah refused to provide, which was his obligation to do. Furthermore, we read that Judah knows that what he has done is foolish. He says, look, let's not keep searching after this woman or we're going to be laughed at. The price that he has paid for his night with the cult prostitute is ridiculous. He's given his identity to this woman, his signet ring, his staff. These were not, as far as we can tell from the narrative, particularly financially valuable, as much as they should have been personally valuable. With his signet ring, she should be able to sign documents as Judah. This is a high price that he has paid. More on Judah's rashness and foolishness. He sees what he wants, and he takes what he wants. And if he has to give up everything that identifies him as part of his father's household to get it, so be it. Because it's what he wants. And we read then in verse 24, Tamar has been immoral, let her be burned. We should be asking, we've been given a peek in the narrative. We know what actually happened. Who's been immoral, Judah? He's ready to judge, man. He's right there. Sure. Well, the law demands that she be burned. I'm not sure that that's actually the correct punishment in the Mosaic law. I think it would have been stoning, as I understand it. Mark?
The daughter of a priest was immoral. She should be burned.
Okay.
I'm not sure if Judah thinks he's a priest or something going on.
Okay. Could be. Maybe an exceedingly high opinion of himself would fit the narrative thus far. One way or the other, he's very quick to move to summary judgment. Oh, she's pregnant. It clearly wasn't my son who I haven't given to her yet, even though I was supposed to. I'm letting him grow up, which we read is very clearly just he thinks that he's going to die as well, and so holds him back. He's very quick to move to judgment. And then we read this key phrase that turns us back to the last chapter. Please identify these. Remember, those words just came from Judah's mouth last chapter as he brings the coat, Joseph's coat, before Jacob. And so we don't really know what this is. Please identify. We're innocent in this. We've done nothing. And so he hears his own words echoed back out of his daughter-in-law's mouth. And at least for the moment, he is convicted. She is more righteous than I, which is a severe understatement in this narrative. Not to say that Tamar didn't do evil as well in manipulating and deceiving Judah. And yet, Judah's withholding of his youngest son was sort of impetus for this. That was his wickedness. And then, of course, going into any prostitute is a violation of God's law. Again, not a law that we've heard explicitly stated so far, but very clearly Judah is expected to not have done this. And so we read, maybe not repentance, but at least conviction on Judah's part as he hears these words echoed back to him. I have to imagine the way that Moses is writing this, Judah has to remember. It's only just happened a chapter ago. It's a very unique phrase. It's not occurring elsewhere in the Pentateuch. This please identify, he's remembering back, oh, God knows what I did. He knows what I did, not just with the cult prostitute on the way to the sheep shearing pagan ritual. He knows what I did in the desert in that pit with those traitors. I've escaped Jacob's notice. I thought I got off scot-free, but it turns out Jacob was not the person whose notice he needed to escape. All right. Yes, Tom. That's right. Yeah, so, Judah is our new Esau. There definitely is. And there's more of an echo of the Jacob and Esau narrative in the very last paragraph. We have twins in the womb coming out and a reversal of birth order already. So Moses is clearly trying to draw our attention back to the Jacob and Esau. There's clear parallels here. That's not accidental what he's doing, or you could say what the Lord's doing as he authors this history. He's bringing Judah's memory back to Uncle Esau. let's see, there was, oh, the last thing that I wanted to note on this is, interestingly, as you move forward in Scripture and read the genealogies of Judah, it's going to be repeated throughout, the sons with the daughter of Shua are going to get slowly dropped from the narrative. We don't read of his youngest, which is not Onan, but Shelah. We don't read of his youngest dying in the narrative, passing away from evil action, condemned by God. But we just don't hear from him again. And when we go to genealogy, the genealogy through which Christ is named, through which the Messiah comes about, is the genealogy of Judah and Tamar. Not auspicious, very humble. And yet that is how the Lord chose to act. So while the evil of Jacob's brothers and Reuben's interacting is what ends up saving them in the end from famine, the evil acts of Judah on the road to the sheep shearers are what end up saving us all. The Lord takes these horrible things and turns them for good in ways that we can't even really wrap our heads around. And yet he does it over and over and over again. All right, I'm sorry, I didn't save enough time for comments on that last chapter, but I do want to close in prayer and make sure that we have time for the rest of our activities this morning. Father God, we thank you that you turn our evil into good, and not just into good, but into our good. You do it, you author it, you planned it from the beginning of time, and yet you are in no way tainted with evil. And you have in no way done evil to us. We have received only good from your hand, only grace and unmerited favor. We pray that that would strengthen us through the week to come for the many tasks that you have for your church to work on, and that same grace would bring us back to look to your word again next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.